Question. If you were allowed to pick, which would you rather have? Would you rather have Jesus here visibly beside you? Or would you rather have the Holy Spirit invisibly inside of you? If you had to pick. My hunch is that many of us feel a dilemma when we hear that question. And we feel a dilemma, I think, because we've read John's gospel and we know the right answer. We know what we ought to say because Jesus has actually told us which of those two scenarios is better for us. And yet, despite what we know, our feelings don't always line up with that right answer. Many of us, I think, if we were honest, would say, oh, how I wish I could have lived during the days of the apostles when Jesus walked the earth. I wish I could have walked beside him, heard him preach, see his face. Surely that would have been such an advantage. Why ever did he have to leave? Now, just to be clear, there's nothing wrong with wishing that Jesus were here. Okay? Someday he will be. And it's right that we should long for that. The gospel provides for this very longing. Whether he returns or whether we die first, one way or the other, someday we will be with Jesus forever, and nothing is going to separate us from him. In fact, the Bible ends with this very promise and this very heart cry, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." There's nothing wrong with wanting to be with Jesus. And yet, there is something wrong with wishing he had never left. There is something wrong with thinking that it would have been better for us if we had lived during the earth, lived in the earthly physical presence of Jesus, than to have lived since then. And it's this mistake that Jesus addresses in John chapters 14 through 17. So picture the scene in your mind here. Jesus and the apostles are in the upper room. It's the night before he is crucified. And Jesus has told them, "Look, guys, I'm about to go away. And where I'm going, you can't come right now." And at this startling news, sorrow fills their hearts. Sorrow. Going away? Why? And why can't we come too? Surely it would be better if you stayed. To which Jesus responds in John chapter 16, verse 4, "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." Advantage? How could this possibly be an advantage? What could possibly be better than Jesus staying here with us in person? Well, he tells us, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And the helper, as the ESV puts it here, the Greek word, as you know, is paraclete, parakletos, which we usually translate as paraclete, comforter, counselor, friend, advocate, helper. Jesus says a lot about this helper in John 14 through 16. And if we ask, who exactly is this helper? Well, his answer is very clear. Look at chapter 14, verse 25, which is not on the screen. Chapter 14, verse 25 of John, Jesus explicitly says, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." The helper, the paraclete, is none other than the Holy Spirit. The question for our lesson this morning is simply, who must this helper be if Jesus can say of him, "You're better off with me gone so you can have him"? Who is the Holy Spirit? This is lesson 5 of a series entitled Worshiping the Holy Trinity. I began the series by explaining what we mean when we speak of the Holy Trinity and why it's so important. And since then, I've been trying to sort of build up the doctrine from biblical scratch, to sort of show you all the pieces and put them together the way that the Bible puts them together. So we began with the basic truth that there's only one God. Then we saw that in the fullness of time, God revealed the fullness of his oneness by showing that his oneness includes a threeness. And he did this not simply in words, but in deeds, by sending his Son and his Spirit. And we saw then that Jesus, the Son, is not only man, he was also God. God come down to save us. God sent down to save us. Sent by the Father who loves us. And yet, to adapt a line from Princess Leia, it wouldn't be exactly right to pray, "Help me, Father, you're my only hope." Or to pray, "Help me, Jesus, you're my only hope." Or even, "Help me, Father and Jesus, you're my only hope." There is another. Because as Christians, we are not baptized into the name of the Father and Son only. As Karl Barth observed, God's full Christian name is longer than that. And so we come this morning to look at the Holy Spirit. The one whom I suspect most of us would say we feel like we know the least. Right? Over the past 9 months, however long it's been since I've been talking about doing this series, and as I've talked to you guys, the most common comment I have received is, "I'm glad you're doing the series. I hope you can help with the Holy Spirit. I don't feel like I understand him that well." I think this is a common feeling. And I suspect there are at least a couple reasons why that is. First, it's simply that Spirit is a less familiar concept overall. Fatherhood and sonship are simply more familiar to us as ideas. Even on the human level, we have some experience of what fatherhood is and what sonship is. But how do you describe a spirit? I mean, something invisible, spooky, disembodied? When I was my earliest memories of church, I was at a Pentecostal Church of God as a small kid, and there people never said Holy Spirit, they always said Holy Ghost. And so my mental image of the Holy Ghost was a white sheet with holes in it. Just goes to show you, when you try to form a mental image of an invisible being, you're bound to go wrong. But we're just less familiar with spirits in general. They don't even seem all that personal. Which is why when theology books deal with the godhood of the Holy Spirit, they also have to deal with the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Is he even a he, or is he an it? Is he a person like Jesus, or is he a force like in Star Wars? What is he? Who is he? Sinclair Ferguson says it like this. Well, there's our master chart to rule all charts. Hope you're committing that to memory. I'm only half joking. Most Christians, he says, most Christians readily respond to the description of Jesus as the Son of God, not only because of his humanity, but also because the name Son indicates a relational identity with which we're familiar. In addition, when in Christ we learn to call God Father, that name conveys a rich kaleidoscope of images, or at least for us who were blessed to have good fathers, which help us to understand and respond to him as one who governs, guides, provides for, guards, and loves his children. But the name Holy Spirit, or worse, at least at the emotional level, Holy Ghost, tends to convey a cold, even remote image. After all, what is spirit? In the experience of many Christians, the Holy Spirit is seen to be distant and impersonal by comparison with the Father and Son. Now, how ironic that the Holy Spirit of all persons should seem distant, when in one sense, as Thomas Aquinas observed, he's the one who is closest to us, the one who dwells in us, who brings us to Christ and through Christ to the Father. How ironic that he, of all persons, should seem distant, but so it is. On the other hand, though, perhaps one of the reasons we see him less clearly is precisely because he is so close. If so, then one of the purposes of this lesson will be simply to step back and get some perspective on who the Spirit is. So that's one reason I think the Spirit seems more distant to us. This is just a less familiar concept. But second, the second reason I think is simply less biblical data. Overall, we simply have less information about the Holy Spirit. Overall, the focus of the Bible is less on the Spirit and more on the Father and Son. For example, if you read the New Testament, you'll see many passages that look what we might call binitarian instead of Trinitarian, or they look dyadic instead of triadic. Now, by binitarian and dyadic, I simply mean they mention two persons explicitly without mentioning the third. So, for example, almost all of Paul's letters begin with something like this: "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," and no mention of the Holy Spirit. I read through the book of Revelation this past week, and it stood out, because I'm doing a Trinity series, it stood out to me that in chapter 5, John sees the angels and the living creatures falling down and worshiping the Father and the Son, but it doesn't explicitly say that he saw them worshiping the Holy Spirit. I read through, in the past few months, I read through several of Paul's letters with three highlighters in my hand: green for the Father, blue for the Son, and pink for the Spirit. No comment on the gender of the Holy Spirit there. And when I was done and flipped back through it, I noticed there's a lot less pink. A lot more blue, a lot more green, a lot less pink. Now, I don't think that these binitarian passages are meant to teach us that the Holy Spirit isn't fully God and that he doesn't deserve our worship. I'm going to argue this morning that he is, and he does. But I do want to acknowledge that when we come to the Holy Spirit, we are dealing with less biblical information than we are when we're looking at the Father and Son. And I think that's part of the reason why he can seem a little more elusive to us. So that's the Spirit as he seems. But now, having said all that, I want to argue this morning that we are baptized into his name for a reason. There's a lot that could be said about the Holy Spirit. We're going to say more about him later in the series, but this morning my goal was more limited. This morning I simply want to demonstrate three things about the Holy Spirit from the Holy Scripture. Number one, he's a person. Number two, he's a distinct person from the Father and Son. And number three, he's a divine person. He's a person, he's a distinct person, he's a divine person. In other words, he's not a force, he's not a creature, and he's not the Father or the Son. So number one, he's a person. He's a person. He's not simply a force or an influence like electricity or gravity. Rather, he's a person like the Father or like the Son, or even in some sense, like you and like me. Although it'd probably be better to say we're kind of like him in our own way. He's a person. To put it just simply, when we read the New Testament's descriptions of the Holy Spirit, he acts and responds the way that a person acts and responds. So, for example, he speaks, he searches, and he sanctifies. He hears, he teaches, and he testifies. He helps, he judges, and he intercedes. Furthermore, he can be grieved, despised, and lied to. These are all actions and qualities of a person. None of them sit very easily with how we speak of an impersonal force. I mean, imagine, hear the voice, "Luke, don't grieve the force," said Obi-Wan Kenobi, "never." Because the force can't be grieved, because it's impersonal. It's like a knife or a rubber hose. That's why it can be used both for good and for evil. Obi-Wan, to whom did Obi-Wan ever say, "Don't grieve the Force"? But Paul does say in Ephesians 4:30, "Don't grieve the Holy Spirit." On the flip side, whereas Star Wars speaks often of using the Force, Scripture never speaks of using the Spirit. Just see Peter trying to cast out the demon and Jesus saying, "Peter, use the Spirit." Spirit is not a thing to be used. He is a helper to be asked for. Scripture describes the Spirit in personal terms, doing the kinds of things that a person does. Now, I listed a whole string of verbs a minute ago. You're probably trying feverishly writing them down, Mr. Art. So let me just walk back over a couple or three of them in more detail. First, the Spirit speaks. He speaks. Acts 13, verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, quote, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." He speaks. Notice he refers to himself as I and me. And notice another verb in this verse. He calls. He says, "I'm the one who called Barnabas and Saul to this work, so separate them for me." He speaks. He calls. Another example was he judges. In Acts chapter 15, at the end of that council in Jerusalem where they're talking about what are we going to do about these Judaizers and the Gentile Christians and such, at the very end, the apostles reach their conclusion and they write a letter and they preface their conclusion like this: "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements." It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. In other words, like us, he has views and opinions, except that his are always right. He evaluates. He passes judgments. Some things seem good to him, just as other things seem evil to him and grieve him. This is the language of personhood. But perhaps the most extended personal description of the Holy Spirit is found in John chapters 14 through 16, where Jesus describes him as the Paraclete, the Helper. And he says of this Paraclete that when he comes, he will teach you all things, bring all things to your remembrance, bear witness to Christ, convict the world of sin and righteousness, guide you into all the truth, and speak all that he hears from Christ. This is the language of personhood. Scripture uses this same kind of language for the Father and the Son. I don't know of anybody who denies their personhood, nor do I know why we would deny the personhood of the Holy Spirit in light of this kind of language. So that's number one. He's a person. Number two, he's a distinct person from the Father and Son. He's a distinct person. Now, I suppose in theory, a person might agree that the Holy Spirit is a person. They might even say that he's a divine person, but say that he's really just the same as the Father, or the same as the Son. He's just the Father or the Son under another name, perhaps. And we'll talk more about this sort of thing next week when we talk about the heresy of modalism, which basically says that God is one person manifested in three ways, one after the other, sort of thing. But for now, I'll simply say this. The New Testament reveals the Holy Spirit not only as a person, but as a distinct person from the Father and the Son. And it does this in at least two ways. The first way is simply the language of sending. The language of sending, those missions that we've talked about. Remember in John 14, 15 and 16, Jesus says, "The Holy Spirit is the helper whom the Father will send in my name." Or again, he says, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper, even the Spirit of truth." Or again, in chapter 15, Jesus says, "I will send him in the Father's name." Now, my conclusion is simple. If the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father, then he can't be the Father. And if he is sent by the Son, then he can't be the Son either. That's why Jesus refers to him as another helper. "I'll send you another helper," because the Father had already sent them one helper. He had sent his Son. But now the Son is about to go away, and so he says, "Don't worry, we got this covered. I'm going away, but we're not going to leave you as helpless orphans. The Father and I are going to send you another helper, the Holy Spirit." So that's one way the New Testament reveals that the Holy Spirit is a distinct person from the Father and Son. He's sent by them. so he can't be them. But the second way is what are often called triadic passages. This is not like a cough medicine. Triadic here simply meaning like three, you know, Trinitarian passages, but I learned them as triadic, so that's what I'm saying. Triadic passages. These are passages where the Holy Spirit is listed alongside of the Father and Son in sort of a parallel fashion. There's at least, I found at least five of these. There may be more, but depending on how you define them, I think there's at least five, though. So I simply want to read four of them and then discuss the last one. First is 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 6. And I've bold printed the divine names. Paul says this, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone." One's same Spirit, same Lord. Remember, Lord, Paul usually uses Lord for Jesus, the Son. Same God. Parallel, triadic passage. Notice the order there. Spirit, Lord, then Father. Spirit, Jesus, Son, and Father. You'll find there's a different order in most all of these. Second, 2 Corinthians 13, 14, the divine benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, that's the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. He could have just said, God bless you, but he was a little more Trinitarian than that. Or again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Peter, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. Finally, a little more enigmatic here. It is Revelation, after all. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, John says, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness." So you have clearly Jesus Christ there at the end. The seven spirits, which most agree is a revelation way of saying symbolically the perfection or fullness of God's Spirit, because that's what seven symbolize. I don't think we're meant to believe that there's nine persons in the Trinity here, Father, Son, and then seven spirits. That would be a bit odd. And the one who is and was and is to come. But finally, the most famous of these triadic passages, of course, is Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, where Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now, we've used this passage a lot in the series. It's foundational for good reason, because it's relevant for just so many different aspects of this doctrine. With regard to this morning, it actually serves, in my mind, all three of our major points. First, it indicates that the Holy Spirit is a person. To say the least, it would seem odd to place an impersonal force alongside of two other persons and then call that the name of God. Second, for our current point, it clearly distinguishes the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, from the Father and Son. Again, to say the least, it would seem odd to place the Holy Spirit third in this list if he simply were the Father or the Son. That would be a bit like saying, "Baptize him in the name of the Father and of the Son and Jesus." Right? It'd be like, that's confusing, because the Son is Jesus. Why the repetition? Well, if the Spirit is not a distinct person, why the repetition? But finally, and leading to our third major point, this passage places the Spirit right alongside the Father and Son and includes him in the divine name. Notice here that the word name is singular. Baptize them in the name of. And given that it's singular, you would expect him to turn around and give one name, like God or Lord. And instead he gives what for all the world sounds like three names: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, as Karl Barth said, this is God's Christian name. In a sense, it's only one name because there's only one God. And yet, in another sense, it's a name that includes three. And the point here is simply that the Holy Spirit is one of those three. So I ask you, if the Holy Spirit were not God, would it be fitting to place him alongside the Father and Son bearing the divine name? Try and imagine Jesus saying, "Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Archangel Michael," and see if that makes any sense. As Athanasius put it, when Jesus added the words "and of the Holy Spirit," he did not rank an angel with the Godhead, nor was it by a creature that he linked us to himself and to his Father, but by the Holy Spirit. He did not rank an angel with the Godhead here. The reason Jesus could rank the Holy Spirit with the Father and Son in our baptism is because they all three share something in common. They all share the same divine nature. They are all equally God, which leads to our final point then about the Holy Spirit. He's a person. He's a distinct person from the Father and Son. And finally, he's a divine person. He's a divine person. And my first line of evidence for that claim would simply be to point back to those triadic passages we just read and say he's listed right there alongside them in a parallel list. But there's more than that. Some of the same kinds of things that we saw in that HANDS acronym for the Son are used of the Spirit as well. Some of them, not all of them. Like I said at the beginning, there's not as much biblical information about the Holy Spirit, so I can't make a whole five-letter acronym out of Holy Spirit here. But there's enough for us to work with, and there's enough to be clear. So first, how did I put it on your handout? If we looked at the D for deeds, the primary divine deed ascribed to the Spirit is that of creation. Or better, creation and new creation. In the words of Jesus in John 6:63, he is the giver of life. It is the Spirit who gives life, Jesus says. That's what goes in the blank. He is the giver of life. He is the creator and giver of life. According to Moses in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, the Spirit was there at the beginning of creation. But once again, he wasn't like up in the bleachers with the angels cheering on and excited about what God was doing. The Spirit was down there in the trenches doing the work of creating. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering, moving, brooding over the waters like a mother hen brooding over her eggs, giving and nurturing life, bringing order and beauty out of chaos, because that's what he does. It is the Spirit who gives life. Or as Elihu puts it in Job 33:4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Those guys could, blind hogs could find an acorn every now and then. Elihu here. Notice the parallel with God's Spirit and his breath here. The Spirit of God is naming, the breath of the Almighty is giving me life. The reason they're parallel here is because that's basically the basic meaning of the word Spirit, both in Hebrew and in Greek. It's the idea of breath, wind, air in motion, energy, power. And you can see why the idea of breath would be associated with the idea of life and giving life. I mean, because breathing is what gives and sustains life. Just as God formed Adam's body from the dust of the ground, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Or in the same way, what was it that brought those dry bones back to life in Ezekiel chapter 37? What was it? It was the breath, the wind, the Spirit of God. And so God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, these dry bones are the entire house of Israel. And just as you heard that mighty wind blow over those bones and the breath of life enter back into those bones, even so, in the same way, I will put my Spirit within you and you shall live." It is the Spirit who gives life. Or as Job puts it in Job 26:13, by his Spirit, the heavens were made fair. They were garnished. They were made beautiful. That goes for the heavens. It also goes for life on earth. In Psalm 104, referring to plant and animal life, the psalmist says, "When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." He is the Lord and giver of all life. So on this issue of creation, the same thing can be said of the Spirit that we said of the Son. Isaiah 44:24 clearly tells us that God and God alone created the heavens and the earth. He did it all by himself. And yet, as we saw, in another sense, he didn't do it all by himself because the Word was with God. But now we find that it wasn't even simply God and the Word who created. There is another. This is our Creator. This is how God brings forth new life, both in creation and in new creation. He creates new life through his Word and through his Spirit. The second century father Irenaeus described the Son and Spirit as being like God's two hands. He said it this way: "Therefore, angels did not make us, nor did they form us, nor indeed could angels make an image of God. For God did not need these beings to make what he had himself beforehand determined to make, as if he himself did not have his hands. For always present with him are the Word and wisdom, the Son and Spirit, by whom and in whom he made all things freely and of his own will, to whom also he speaks when he says, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness.'" Always present with him are the Word and wisdom, the Son and Spirit, like his two hands. So that's the major divine deed that Scripture ascribes to the Spirit. Is the Spirit a creature who receives life, or is he the Creator who gives life? Jesus' answer is, it is the Spirit who gives life. But second, if we look at A for attributes, there's at least three divine attributes, probably more, but you only got so much time. There's at least three divine attributes that the Scripture ascribes to the Spirit. The first is eternality. Eternality. In Hebrews 9:14, he's referred to as the Eternal Spirit. The writer says that Christ, through the Eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God. Now, that's a very Trinitarian verse when you look at it. All three persons are there. But the point here is simply that the Spirit is called eternal. And that's exactly what we would expect. If he's the Creator, how can he not be eternal? You got to exist before time, before you can create stuff. So, eternality. Number two, second attribute is omnipresence. Omnipresence, that is, the Spirit is equally present everywhere. Just as he is infinite in time, he's also infinite in space. And David says this in Psalm 139, where he says, "Where shall I go from your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." And this is bad news if you're running from God, but it's sweet news if you are reconciled to God. Because no matter where you are, God is with you through his Spirit. Spirit is omnipresent. The third attribute is omniscience. Omniscience. The Spirit knows everything. He is infinitely wise. Here's how Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 11. He says, quoting the Old Testament, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Well, why reveal them through the Spirit? Because the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. If we ask Paul's question, who has known the mind of the Lord? His answer here is, the Spirit has known the mind of the Lord. The Spirit knows the mind of God. He comprehends all his thoughts. He says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. They're infinitely deep, and yet the Spirit searches everything, even those depths. Because though they are three persons, they are still one God, and they are all of one mind. There are no secrets between them. The Father knows the Spirit's mind. The Spirit knows the Father's mind, as Paul puts it in Romans 8. And he who searches hearts, that's the Father, knows what is the mind of the Spirit. Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The reason not God knows the Spirit's mind is because the Spirit knows God's mind. He's omniscient. They think alike. So, we have omniscience, omnipresence, and eternality. Now, these are what the theologians call incommunicable attributes of God. In other words, things that God doesn't share with finite creatures because finite creatures can't contain them. Yet the Spirit has them, which means that he must be the infinite God. Third and finally, names, quickly. And here I just want to make one quick point. Just like with Jesus, the Son, the New Testament takes passages from the Old Testament that were originally ascribed to Yahweh, or the Lord, and attributes them to the Holy Spirit. Just for one example, in Acts chapter 28, Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 6, and he says to the unbelieving Jews, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, and he quotes Isaiah 6, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, you will indeed see but never perceive. Now, who was speaking through the prophet Isaiah? Well, Paul here says it's the Holy Spirit. But here's the thing, go back and read Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, and it says it was the voice of the Lord, the voice of Yahweh, Jehovah. Conclusion, the Holy Spirit is the Lord, is Jehovah. So I conclude then that the Nicene Creed is right when it says, and we with it, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and Son is worshipped and glorified, and who spoke through the prophets. So finally, just to circle back around to where we started, I want to mention two things in closing, and it really is closing this time. First, in Mark chapter 3, Jesus says, there's only one thing worse than blaspheming me, and that's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You never get forgiven for that one. Now, there's a lot I don't understand about that passage. I'm not 100% sure what the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is. I think I know, but I wouldn't bet money on it. And I don't fully understand why it's worse to blaspheme the Holy Spirit than it is to blaspheme Jesus. But this much I can say. It's hard to imagine how that could be true unless the Holy Spirit were God. Because once again, can you imagine Jesus saying, if you blaspheme me, you can be forgiven. But if you blaspheme Gabriel, you've gone too far. Which brings us back to John chapter 16, where we began. Where Jesus says, there's only one thing better than having me here beside you, and that's having me gone, so you can have the Holy Spirit inside you. And so I ask again, who must this helper be if Jesus is able to say, you're better off with him? The inescapable answer is, he must be the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds eternally from the Father and the Son. And if you still wonder, well, if that's true, if the Holy Spirit really is God, then why does Scripture focus so much less attention on him than the Father and Son? Well, there's 7 more lessons in this series. You'll just have to come back. So I'll open it to you for questions or comments. Brother Chuck, your microphones are coming.
We read a number of passages in this excellent study this morning from the Old Testament referring to the Spirit. I'm just curious, do you know what the understanding of those Old Testament saints was of the Spirit? Did they understand that there was a distinct Holy Spirit as opposed to Jehovah God?
Good question. I footnoted that one. I agree with J.I. Packer here. I think Packer gets this right. Packer argues that the personality, the personhood of the Holy Spirit is a matter of progressive revelation. If all you had were the Old Testament without the New, without the missions, the sending of the Son and Spirit, without the revelation in the New Testament, it would be unclear that the Holy Spirit was a distinct person. It could look like he was simply God, like parallel to God's arm, because he is sometimes referred to as like the finger of God, the arm of God. So it could look like he's just, you know, God in action, and not. So I'm saying the whole Trinity is much more clearly revealed in the New Testament. But having said that, Packer, I think, then rightly says, knowing what we know now, having the light of the gospel of the New Testament, we can now and should now go back and read the Old Testament and see these references, not simply to God's breath, but to God's Spirit, depending on context, obviously. So yes. Does that make sense? Does that, any questions about that? Okay. So yeah, I went ahead and did that and used verses from the Old Testament with that in mind. We'll have another lesson in the future where we go back to the Old Testament too. Anybody else? Counting on you, Mr. Art. Occupied with his sermon, I'm sure. All right. Let's bow our heads. Father, we long for the return of your Son. And yet we want to recognize how much better off we are than the apostles were in the days when Christ was on earth. We thank you, Father, that we have received the blessing of Abraham, the gift of the Spirit. Lord, we ask that you would help us to give him due honor as God, yet in keeping with his desire to glorify Jesus Christ in you, O Father. We love you. We thank you for your gifts of the Son and the Spirit. Lord, as we enter into worship now, we pray you would bless our brother Art. Pour out that same Holy Spirit upon him, or that he might be strengthened with all might in his inner being. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.